Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 7th chapter. We finished the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Having worked through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we want to conclude that study before we move on to the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. The closing two verses of Matthew 7 read this way. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever given concentrated thought to what it would have been like to be alive in Judea, in Palestine, during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? What would it have been like to actually be there and be a part of the crowds? Have you ever thought of that? To see the paralytic jump up, tuck his pallet under his arm, and dance home. To see a boy's sack lunch multiplied into a meal for thousands. To hear Jesus silence the prestigious teachers of the law with his perfect rapier-sharp answers. It must have been amazing to be there. In fact, the gospel writers record for us that one of the most typical responses to Jesus' ministry was exactly that, wonder and amazement. Let me show you some examples of that as we begin this morning. Look at Luke chapter 9 first, the gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter. The crowds were amazed in this case at Jesus' decisive power over even the most terrible of demonic beings. Luke 9, verses 42 and 43. And while the young man was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. The same response was recorded in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus healed a deaf man. Mark chapter 7. Beginning in verse 32, it says, And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hands upon him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue with saliva and looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, and he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Verse 37. And they were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Astonishment at Jesus' divine powers of healing is a response that you would expect from the fascinated crowds following after Christ. Interestingly, however, the gospel writers laid even greater emphasis on the response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching. Not just his miracles, but his teaching. Look at Matthew chapter 13. This is the great parable chapter, Matthew 13. We are familiar with it. The parable of the sower is here. The parable of the wheat and tares and others. Matthew 13, verse 54. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished. And they said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? The people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, were as astounded by Jesus' teaching as they were by his miracles. Did you see that in verse 54? They were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, the miracles, we understand. We understand why they would be astonished by that. But why were they so amazed at what Jesus said? I think we've lost that sense of amazement in our Christianity today. Perhaps because we're so familiar with the words of the Gospels and so familiar with what Jesus said that we don't really think about what Jesus said and taught. C.S. Lewis pointed this out very clearly in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this. Let me read you this lengthy quote. Lewis said this, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Hindus, anyone might say he was part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about that. But this man, since he is a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, says Lewis, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that had ever been uttered by human lips. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we would attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here, says Lewis, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. This, I am ready, they say, to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God's. That is the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End quote. Lewis has captured it perfectly. We are so used to the Gospels and reading and hearing what they say that we miss the shocking nature of the claims that Jesus made. We fail to be astonished at his teachings. In that failure, we miss the pathos, the passion, the surprise, the marvel of Christ in the Incarnation. Here was a man who, in the words of one songwriter, played with our children, and yet returned home 20 years later doing miracles and claiming to be, in fact, the Son of God. Is it any wonder that they wondered at the words of Jesus? As Matthew 13:54 notes, it was not just his miracles that astounded them, it was his teaching as well. Notice again in Mark chapter 11. Turn there. The Gospel of Mark chapter 11. The situation in these verses, verse 17 and following, was this. Jesus had just cleared the temple of the money-changing thieves who used God's house as a means of getting rich. But in spite of the drama of that event, notice what Mark said caused the people to wonder in amazement. Mark 11, verse 17. Having cleared the temple, it says, he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. They didn't like being called robbers. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished, not at his clearing of the temple, but at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. You see, we tend to focus on Jesus' miracles and dramatic actions like clearing the temple when it comes to the marvel of his ministry. But we miss the point. The gospel writers acknowledged that those things were wonderful, but they emphasized equally and in fact even more the amazement caused by Jesus' teaching. Look at Mark chapter 1 on our way back to Matthew. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And they, Jesus and some of his disciples, went into Capernaum, a city on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived during his ministry years. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now you can see that the wording of Mark 1:22, which is an event in Capernaum, is essentially the same as that used by Matthew at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which took place on a hillside in Galilee. It was probably those words, they were probably an early church summary phrase for the response of the Jews to Jesus and his teaching. When they wanted to say how someone responded to Jesus' teaching, they would say they were amazed because he taught with authority. Now, look back at Matthew chapter 7. The words are essentially the same. The result was, and it came to pass, more literal translation, and it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, here's what I'd like to do with us this morning. I want us to focus on the two main thoughts of verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, the main thought is the amazement of the crowd over Jesus' teaching in the sermon of chapters 5 through 7. The amazement over the sermon. In verse 29, the main thought is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus. I want to develop those two parallel themes with us this morning, the crowd's astonishment and Jesus' authority. I think that will help you regain a sense of the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the Christ, in fact, the Son of the living God. Verse 28. And the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Now that phrase, when Jesus finished these words, was Matthew's way of marking the end of a significant section of his gospel. He used that phrase five times in his gospel. He used it here, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53 at the end of the parable teaching, chapter 19, verse 1, and 26, verse 1. Each time it marked the end of a significant block of instruction or teaching from our Lord. Well, here that block of teaching material was the Sermon on the Mount. The end of that sermon was followed by stunned silence from his listeners. The result was that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. That word amazed was the Greek word ekplēso. It meant to strike out of. To strike out of. Jesus' teaching bowled them over. In a light frame of mind, a translator might translate this, the crowds were knocked silly by Jesus' teaching. It was so amazing that it left them momentarily dazed, like a rugby player on his hands and knees shaking his head to clear the ringing after a particularly enthusiastic tackle. Well, what was it about this sermon, this teaching of Jesus, that left the crowds astonished? Well, Jesus said many surprising and astounding things in this sermon when you really think about them. We read over them because they are so familiar, but imagine if this were the very first time you had ever heard them. How strange it would be to hear a teacher say, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Now look around today. Does that seem true to you? It's the pushy, grabby self-promoters who seem to own the earth right now, isn't it? Or how about, "Blessed are the persecuted." Now, if you were sitting in the front row that day, you probably would have thought, "Are you crazy, Jesus? What is blessed about getting mocked, spit on, cursed, beat up, and burnt at the stake?" When you stop and think about it, Jesus said some pretty amazing stuff in this sermon. We're just used to hearing it. But if you'd never heard it before, you would have been shocked too. In fact, let me point out for you two things that left Jesus' listeners amazed that day. The first was the method of his teaching. The second was the content of his teaching. Let's develop those. The method of his teaching and the content of his teaching. First, the method or the style that Jesus taught. That shocked his listeners. The end of verse 28 says that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And notice this, not as their scribes. Let me develop that for you for a moment. Not as their scribes. The scribes, the law teachers, the teachers of the synagogue, the scribes of that day had a certain prescribed method of teaching in the synagogue. Now, the same thing is true today, right? 3 points, poem, and a punchline. That's what they teach you, is the way you're supposed to preach a sermon. Of course, I never follow that, you know, but that's what you're supposed to do. We have it today, a certain formula in which a standard sermon is to be delivered. Well, in Jesus' day, they had a prescribed structure and formula as well. It wasn't 3 points, a poem, and a punchline, but it was their formula. Essentially, it was this. To be an accepted, recognized teacher of the law, you had to quote every other rabbi who had ever lived in every sermon that you preached. If you read their sermons, that's exactly what they did. Typically, the law teachers said little or nothing original. A few of the most famous guys did, but everyone else just repeated what had been said through the 500 years previous. Those teachers spent all their time correlating quotations from previous rabbis, and then they would string those quotes together to teach their listeners. Question. How many rabbis do you remember Jesus quoting in chapters 5 through 7? That's right. None. The crowds were shocked. Here was a man who took the Old Testament and taught it on his own authority, not on the authority of the rabbis who had lived from the time of Ezra on. In fact, at times this teacher left the Old Testament altogether and gave completely new teaching. And when he said that, he didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," as the Old Testament prophets did. That would have been amazing enough because it had been 400 years since Malachi, the last prophet. But Jesus didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus departed from the Old Testament and taught something new, he said it this way. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You see, Jesus spoke in the first person. The center of his authority was not the ancient rabbis. It wasn't even the Old Testament by itself, though that was authoritative. Ultimately, the focal point of Jesus' authority was himself. Now, that's really not surprising. This is the same man, you see, who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's a claim for eternal existence. That's a claim to be God. "I am," the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus' listeners were shocked, and it was no wonder. Jesus' method of teaching was such that it was clear that he considered himself in and of himself to be authoritative. The simple fact that he said it meant it was true, and he didn't have to quote anybody. C.S. Lewis said it very well, didn't he? "Jesus was humble and meek, but his claims about himself were not meek at all. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life which comes down out of heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." Jesus spoke with a stunning singular authority. It wasn't the dull repetitions, logical convolutions, or monotonous quotations of their law teachers. This was new, it was different, and it was gripping. In fact, the power of Jesus' teaching gripped you so strongly it choked you. It left you breathless. Over and over, the gospel writers emphasized it. The crowds marveled at his teachings. And one of the reasons for their astonishment was simply the method of his teaching. He quoted no human teacher. He considered his words to be true simply because he said them. No other support, no other proof, no other bolstering was necessary. And so, the first reason that Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 knocked the crowd silly was the method of his teachings. The second reason was the content of his teaching. Now, without reviewing the whole sermon, let me quickly hit five highlights of Jesus' content in the Sermon on the Mount, which would have left his listeners gasping for air. The first astonishing highlight is found in chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Stop there. Why in the world would anyone think that he was going to abolish the law and the prophets? Do you catch the significance of that? See, who does this guy think he is that he could potentially abolish the law and the prophets? I mean, the Mosaic Law had been around for 1,500 years and came directly from God. The prophets were the greatest men of God ever to walk this earth. What in the world did Jesus mean, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets"? Do you see the implicit claim of authority over the Old Testament in that statement? "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, it's no wonder that Jesus' listeners were left numbed by this sermon, overwhelmed. This peasant carpenter from Nazareth, make no mistake, that's what he was. This peasant carpenter from Nazareth just claimed to be the completion, fulfillment, or target of the Mosaic Law. Now, if I came in here this morning, walked into this pulpit, and said, "I am the fulfillment of God's law," what would you do? I'll tell you what you would do. You'd give me one of those neat little jackets with the arms that wrap around and buckle in the back. And then you'd rent me a room in one of those rest homes where the key feature of the decor is padding. And then you'd feed me through a little flap at the bottom of the locked door. See, when Jesus said that he was the fulfillment of the law, his listeners must have felt like they jumped into a pool that was 2 degrees above zero. How could he say that? Here's a man who looked just like them, sitting there in his simple robes on a grassy Galilean hillside, claiming to be the personification of the law of God. You better believe they were amazed. But before they could get their breath back, in verse 20, Jesus said this, the second astonishing highlight. Verse 20 of Matthew 5. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now remember that these people thought that there was no righteousness that exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said you wouldn't even sniff a whiff of heaven unless you surpassed the highest human standard of righteousness. Many listeners that day must have been aghast, wondering how a sinner like them could ever be saved, how they could ever achieve that kind of surpassing righteousness. A third astonishing highlight of the content of this sermon was regarding righteous living. Righteous living. These people were used to a righteousness that was external religious activity. And suddenly Jesus came along and changed all the rules on him. From chapter 5, verse 21 and following, Jesus said hatred on the inside was as much sin as murder on the outside. Lust in the mind was as much adultery as actual adultery was. Jesus' teaching crushed their self-righteousness like a steamroller running over a cardboard box. A fourth shocking thing that Jesus said in this sermon was something that we saw last week, chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The people listening that day assumed from 1,500 years of misdirected spiritual heritage that simply being a Jew and mouthing the words of a follower of Yahweh, that simply that was a guarantee of heavenly citizenship. Jesus, as it were, took their passport, examined it, and said, "You don't have the doing of the will of my Father stamp. You can't enter his kingdom." That was a shocking thing for them. They thought just their Jewishness was enough to save them. Jesus rejected that utterly. A fifth astonishing highlight in this sermon came in verse 23 of chapter 7. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He played with our children, these people think. His brothers and his sisters still live in our town. He made the chairs and the table for our dining room. And yet here he sits, claiming to be the very gatekeeper of heaven. "I will declare to them, I never knew you." Jesus' use of the first person in this sermon is absolutely shocking. Here was a common laborer claiming to be the king of heaven. It was the king, you see, who ultimately decided whether you could live in his kingdom or not. And Jesus, with these words, claimed to be king, not of an earthly principality, but of heaven itself. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the situation. Sitting on that hillside in Galilee and having a homespun carpenter tell you that he is the one who would determine whether you are going to get into heaven or not. And by the way, it is that very incongruity that led Matthew in chapters 8 and 9 to describe some of Jesus' miracles. You see, by the end of chapter 7, the uninitiated reader might think, this guy's an absolute lunatic. Some of Jesus' listeners certainly thought that. You remember the Pharisees said he was demon-possessed. His family tried to get him admitted. But when you start healing paraplegics and raising the dead, the "you're crazy" accusations start to lose steam, don't they? Maybe you are God after all. And so Matthew begins to list those miracles in the chapters following. But I think you can begin to understand now why the crowds were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. He knocked them unconscious with his method and his content. He claimed to be the fulfillment of God's law. In fact, he claimed to be the lawgiver by speaking in the first person. He claimed to be the king of heaven. He claimed to be Messiah, and by implication, God himself. Personally, I think that amazement is a perfectly sound response to that kind of teaching. Matthew 7:28. "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching." Now, verse 29, as we noted earlier, gave the key reason for the amazement of Jesus' listeners. Verse 28 was the amazement. Verse 29 turns to focus on the reason, and that is divine authority. Authority. Both his method and his content burst with divine authority. They were amazed because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. If Jesus was merely a man and made the claims that he did, then he, as the saying goes, only had one oar in the water. The elevator didn't quite go all the way to the top. But Jesus wasn't merely a man, was he? Chapter 1 of Matthew, he was born of a virgin. Chapter 2, he was worshipped by the king making magi, more than a subtle hint at his deity. In chapter 3, he was declared at his baptism to be God's beloved son, an Old Testament phrase for the Davidic king. That means he was Messiah. In chapter 4, he brushed aside the temptations of Satan. Here was one who truly had authority. The word authority in verse 29, teaching as one having authority. That word exousia in Greek meant freedom of choice or no restraints. It meant ability, capability, authority, and even absolute power. And that is exactly how Jesus taught, wasn't it? As one who had absolute authority from the Father. For any mere human to claim such authority would be absurd and condemnable. For Jesus of Nazareth to claim and exercise that authority was only right. Can I show you that for a minute or two in the Scriptures? Jesus taught with his stunning authority. But that's no surprise when you consider what the Bible says about the authority of Christ. Let me show you that from the New Testament. Get your fingers warmed up. We're going to turn a lot of pages. Colossians chapter 1. Start there. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus taught with authority, and it's no surprise when you realize who he was and the authority he had. The first thing that Jesus had authority over was creation. Jesus has authority over creation. Colossians 1 verse 16. For in him, in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, I would include human and demonic, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus could teach with authority because he had created the hill that day when he taught. He made the this is his illustration. Big listening in the sun. The listeners with authority could turn water into fish with a coin in its mouth, pay taxes. Has authority over verse 17 of Colossians. For all things and holds the universe taught with a preached. Of course he did. Now besides creation, a second thing that Jesus had authority over was life and death. Jesus had authority over life and death. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 21. John 5:21 says this, Jesus speaking, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Power over life. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Power over life and death. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this. They were amazed that this man stood before them and claimed to have authority over life and death, but it was true. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, the Son of Man. And they shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see it? Jesus claimed to have absolute authority over life and death. And besides life and death, the third thing that Jesus had authority over was heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. We're already familiar with Matthew 7:21, where Jesus claimed to be the gatekeeper of God's kingdom. Jesus gave further evidence of that in Matthew 25. Turn there. Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus is drawing the Olivet Discourse to an end, another of his great sermons. As he's drawing it to an end, Jesus said this, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, here's a man who claims to have authority over angels, right? They come with him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see it? Jesus had authority over heaven. He is enthroned as king, and he calls the righteous to enter his kingdom. Revelation 22:1 says that the throne of the Lamb, i.e. of Christ, will be in the midst of the New Jerusalem. Jesus has authority over heaven. Jesus also has authority over hell, though. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgments to the Son." You see, it is Christ's decision which determines whether one goes to heaven or hell. He is the Lord of both. In fact, you might remember Revelation 14:10, where it says that the one who rejects God says this, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You see, Christ the Lamb has authority over creation, over life and death, and in fact over heaven and hell as well. The fourth thing that Christ has authority over is right and wrong. Right and wrong. Again, we already saw this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus claimed to fulfill and in fact have authority over the Mosaic Law. Notice how that's emphasized in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. And it came about that while Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were beginning to make their way along while picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Verse 27. Jesus explained to them a little bit, and then he says this, "And he was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Jesus here claimed to exercise authority over the laws of Sabbath. In many ways, the most powerful laws in the Old Testament, as far as daily life went. Although it was one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus proclaimed his authority over the Mosaic Sabbath laws. Jesus was the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. Now, he won't make moral wrong into right. You understand that. His divine character is the basis of right and wrong, and his holy character doesn't change. However, issues like Sabbath keeping, Mosaic ceremonies, cleansing rituals, many of the rights and wrongs of the Old Testament, Christ had and exercised the authority to change those things. As lawgiver, he had authority over rights and wrong. A fifth thing that Jesus had authority over was sin. Sin. Mark's Gospel again, chapter 2. Verse 5. It's the account of the paralytic. His friends have lowered him down through the roof. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, including the faith of the paralytic, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone?" Hello? You're absolutely right. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'?" You see, you can claim to forgive sins. I mean, that's easy enough. There's no, external evidence to say whether they're forgiven or not. You can tell the person you're forgiven and they walk away and no one will know the difference. But, Jesus said, what about the paralytic here? If he gets up and walks away, then you will know that I have authority, even over sin. Verse 10. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose immediately, took up his pallet and went out of the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, "We've never seen anything like this." You see, Jesus had authority over sin. He can forgive it. He can wash it away. He can remove it. More than that, he has the authority to break sin's power over a sinner. Look at the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, 6 says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with." Various versions translate that various ways. It means to be made powerless. Sin was made powerless, idle and inactive through Christ's death on the cross. Christ had power over sin. He made it powerless at the cross. You see, we were servants of sin. We were slaves of sin. This chapter emphasizes that. When Christ died and rose again, he showed his authority over sin by making it powerless and making us slaves of righteousness. One last thing. Jesus said he had authority over demons too. Colossians again. Colossians chapter 2. Jesus had authority over demons. How many times is that emphasized in his ministry in the Gospels? Colossians 2, verse 13 and following. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Well, here's what else happened at the cross, verse 15. "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's New Testament terminology for demons, "when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ," or perhaps through the cross. Now, important to understand in that verse that the word triumph was a technical New Testament era word for a victory parade. Christ took the weapons of sin and death out of the hands of Satan and demons at the cross. He disarmed them. And then he made a public display of them, showing his complete authority over them by having a Roman triumph, as it were, a victory parade, showing that he had overcome them at the cross. Christ had complete authority. Now we could go on. Christ has authority over the church. He's the head of the church. He has authority over human history. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, all of history will be summed up in Christ. He has authority over every human in history. Colossians 1:18 says it best. "He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." Now, turn back to Matthew 7. I think we're beginning to understand, aren't we? When Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus did have authority. He had authority over creation. He had authority over life and death. He had authority over heaven and hell. He had authority over sin. He had authority over demons, over angels. He had authority over everything. You see, when Jesus' listeners sat that day in Galilee in shocked silence over the authority of Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, their response was exactly the right one. He, the simple carpenter, was claiming to be the God of heaven and earth. And in fact, it was more than a claim. It was true. It was true. As we think about that this morning, we realize that either you will bow his knee before your authority, before his authority, or one day you will hear those words of Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The authority of Jesus Christ, you could see it in everything that he did. From the way he healed the paralytic and forgave sins, to the way that he calmed the wind-whipped seas, to what he taught. See his authority. When you read the Gospels this week, hear it in his words. And be astonished by the words of the carpenter from Nazareth.
and sense the wonder of the incarnation. Humble yourself before your Lord and your God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly did have and does have absolute authority. Lord, as we meditate on your authority this morning, we realize that we are included in that. You have first place in all things, and that includes over our lives. You have authority over us as Creator, as Savior, as Lord. Lord, we would bow the knee before you this morning to acknowledge that you are God. God, a very God, who gave his life that sinners might be rescued. Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not acknowledge the authority of Christ, who has not bowed the knee to his awesome power, who has not come to seek the forgiveness of the holy gatekeeper of heaven, Lord, we pray that that one this morning would repent now, that he or she would turn, that he or she would throw himself at the feet of Christ, beg for mercy. You have authority. You are God's. It came through in everything you did and everything you said. We exalt you for it. We praise you for it. And we long for the day when we will see you in heaven and can face to face see the authority and power of Christ. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that we would live in obedience to your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.